C1A. Number 30A.
Now, we just go on relaxing. We saw how, in a natural way, the subject of prayer leads to the subject of atonement and Eucharist, and that this natural development is the development of the Word, which always says, I can't send the anti-Word beside me. I oust it out. So the Word always has in itself a Christ, the Christ manifestation which comes to the anti-Word in order to oust it out. Now, that natural way which we have seen, so to say, in the horizontal, from the first subject of prayer to the first subject of atonement and Eucharist, second subject, third subject, that horizontal connection from the Word to the Word of the Christ is complemented naturally by a logical order within the chapter of atonement and Eucharist. The seven subjects of atonement and Eucharist, again, so to say, in a vertical sense, from the first to the seventh subject, again show a very natural, logical sequence or developing order. Let us just run quickly through that order. It started with mind as that impulsion of the Word of the Christ, that impulsion which turns us to work towards the atonement with the divine, which turns us to bind ourselves with the divine, to which urges us to act in the line of the oneness with the divine. So first we have the impulsion of atonement, of that unity. That there will never be an exemplification of unity unless it begins first with that action and impulsion which we feel inward in us to exemplify this oneness. So that's a very natural beginning, that something in us just wakes up and says, all right, let's act in the way as prayer has shown us. Let's act towards that oneness with the divine. Now, quite naturally afterwards, the second subject must come and say, well, I can't act towards that goal of unity with the divine if I always look backwards. Therefore, the second subject must come in and say, all right, in order to bind that unity with the divine, I have to turn away from the unity with something else. I have to turn away from false covenants. I must break the false covenants which I have made with the other gods, and must uniquely, solely turn to this one divine mind. That was the second subject, you remember. The second subject in atonement was that atonement demands that we turn away from false gods, false covenants, and that we turn towards the imperishable things of spirit. So, again, mind first says, if the presentation says, all right, act towards the unity with God. Now, I can't act towards the unity with God if I still drag with me other bindings, other covenants. And so the second subject is quite natural, which says, all right, if you want to have the first, you have to give up all the others. And so we have that second subject. of turning away from false covenants and considering the covenant with the one mind which we have made in the first subject as the only covenant. But then comes in another question, which says, all right, if I turn away from false gods and other gods and other covenants, and I'm turning towards the one God or Spirit, then that demands that I stick to that order. The second has given me the line or the order, the direction in which to unfold and act and work. But we know that this demands to be perseverant in it, to stick to it, and that third subject was all about that sense that we have to be persevering, consistent, constant, definite about this way. Now, see, we can be definite and constant and perseverant. We can be that without the first and second subject. We can. But we then, if it isn't built on the first and second subject, we are perseverant in something which may not be right. That's clear. See, so often religious zeal and religious devotion is so constant and so devoted and so perseverant, but because it is not rested first on a clear apprehension whereto one wants to go, and the line is not clear, the direction is not clear, then all our devotion, all our perseverance is misdirected, and therefore will never lead to the right goal. So we can't start with the third subject in our life. So often we would. So often beginners do. We know so often how beginners are so in earnest and so strict with themselves. But that's all right as long as it is built on the first and second subject. Or else all the perseverance and all the power and the energy that is put into it is devoted to something which may not be right. And that gives the zigzag course of which Mr. Levy speaks in that subject. That gives that going into the false direction, thinking that one is drifting in the right direction. So again one sees that it is really a question of life and death to see the order. Because how often could we give a whole part of our life devoting it to achieve or something, to devote it in a certain, for a certain cause, but if we have not before clearly defined what is our aim and what is the line which we have to take, the direction which we have to take, then all our perseverance would be misdirected. So that's why the third subject comes only in at the third point, to be perseverant in the right direction. Then comes the fourth subject, and in the fourth subject we have seen that he presented there that all this perseverance must have a high aim, and that it must, that this persevering must be wedded to science and not to a doctrinal sense of atonement. So it is not enough just to be perseverant in one's intent in atoning with God. But this God now has to be defined as science and not as a personal sense of God. And in that fourth subject, you remember, he showed how all our best energies are wasted if they are directed to a wedding and a unity with a personal sense of God, with a religious sense of God, with a Jesus person sense of God, if I may say so, with a theological sense of it, a ritualistic sense of it. Then, having wedded all our best energies, having wedded our action, our direction, and our perseverance to a science, force, the science, instead to a personal view, having directed that to a science of it, then she goes on to the fifth and says, then the floodgates of heaven open. Then she starts and says, yes, first to see that life is God and not matter. That opens up for Jesus the demonstration of immortality. Only then he could prove that life was the living, the invigorating power in his feelings, in his acts, which he showed to John the Baptist. And so we begin to see that only as our thought is wedded to a principled sense of atonement, of unity, that if everything in us is wedded to the power of the universe, to the principle of the universe, to the real power of the universe, not to the human sense of what power may be or what may be the right arm of the law, that when our whole being is wedded to a principle of being, that then the step is possible to life, where Jesus demonstrated life and where we, to a certain extent, can demonstrate life as a new life. And then again, we remember how that opened up the sixth subject, that having shown that God is life, that then Mary was able to draw the right conclusion, the consistent conclusion. When it comes to truth, we always come to a sense of complete consistency, of a wholeness in consistency, that we don't anymore drop away from our true life basis, that from that point on we draw the scientific conclusions, no matter if they agree with the physical senses or not. And Mary was able to do that. She was able to draw the conclusion that if God is the Father of all men, the Father of the universe, that then really God must be the Father of man and of her child. And she drew the conclusion to such an extent and with such a spiritual conviction that she was able to demonstrate that God is life-giving and not that a mortal is life-giving. It is the very same point where every one of us, when we have to demonstrate anything, any problem, whatever it is, we have to come to that point. Only at that point of truth, the solution begins to show itself, where we draw the consistent conclusion that if God is the creator of the universe, that then the outcome, that every form of demonstration must be the outcome of this one Father as creator. Doesn't matter if we are not faced with the question that Mary was faced specifically, but in a principal way, we all have to demonstrate, and we all do, in a certain measure, demonstrate what Mary demonstrated. Namely, that the solution, the Savior, the Jesus, the Christ Jesus, the Savior to a situation, is only being established and brought out by going back to God as the Father, the Creator, the Establisher, the Invigorator, the origin of being, and never going back to ancestry, to what happened before, to a material cause, to a worldly cause, to a physical cause, to a mortal mind cause, whatever the cause is. We're always going back to the life cause. We can never find the form of a solution unless we have come first to life, unless we have first come to the source of the solution, And truth then gives us the form of the solution. In Mary's problem, it was the main field, partly partaking of the material universe, but on the other side, wholly equipped with the divine spirit. Well, every solution of any of our problems are of that nature. They usually partake of the material world, because they usually are a translation of the divine into the human plane of thinking and acting to our human plane. But always they come about because of the wholeness of the divine spirit, which we draw from the one Father God. So that sixth subject, which is such a grand and sublime exposition of the true form of truth as Christ Jesus, that is true and applicable to any so-called, to any form of truth, to any form of solution, to any form where the Savior has to come in and bring a change of evidence. So we see the natural order, that first we must see that God is life. How could we have a true effect, a true solution in anything, if we wouldn't draw it from life, which is God? If we would draw it from any other so-called sense of life, we couldn't. We just couldn't. And as we begin to see that the true sense of the Savior is breaking on a situation on a material plane, like Jesus partaking partly of earth, of Mary's earthly condition, as we begin to see that, then we also begin to see that we have the Savior with us for every situation, and we come to love. We come to love where it becomes now universal, where we begin to see that this method of going back to the Father, who is the divine principle of being, and drawing from the Father in order to have the Savior, the solution to the situation, we begin to realize that this is a method which is universally true. The divine principle is the principle of the universe, translating itself into infinite possibilities, into infinite calculations, not only into one or the other calculation, but into infinite calculations. And so we come to love where we begin to realize that all what we have done up to the sixth is really finding out through working these 6 days what true rest is, what true fulfillment is. Namely, that the first 6 days, that the first 6 subjects are the key to universal salvation. And therefore, in the 7th subject, we had that sense that love is always drawing the whole gamut of error back to its fulfillment. That love is at the helm in the universal plane, and that it is love's purpose to reform the sinner. That it is love's purpose that we oust out the empty word out of our true statement of the word. That it is love which asks us that we go on from the word to the word of the Christ. That we are willing to put out of the way all the obstructions which try to stand in the way of the word. And so you see how these subjects just build one on the other. And that starting at the end is starting on the wrong side. Science has order. And if we don't see order and don't realize the order, we don't realize it's science. But that wouldn't matter so much if the implication wouldn't be so terrific. Namely, as long as we don't start orderly in our life, our life will never find its harmonious fulfillment. And so we are kind to ourselves and loving to ourselves if we line up ourselves into the order of the world which has a Christ. Now, I want to go through these seven subjects again in another way. Just as we have done this with prayer, by asking ourselves, what are the wrong or mistaken sense of prayer which have to be uncovered? So I want to go through this chapter of Atonement and Eucharist and asking with every subject, what are the temptations that creep up in our mentality which want to sidestep the order of the world? What is it in our mentality which says to this order of the seven subjects, don't go the order? I feel again here that we have to be aware of the erroneous arguments that creep up in the mentality of every one of us in order to tempt us not to go the way. So let's start with the first subject. The first subject, the temptation that comes in right at the beginning. I will see that if we have time. I want to go through Judges, and I will show it to you in Judges 2. How the very first temptation is that it says, why should you start on a divine basis, mindless basis? Why should you start on a divine basis? Why don't you think you are big enough to find your own reconciliation? Man can atone for himself. That's the big temptation. Man has enough original intelligence and power and creative ability in himself that he can atone for himself. That's usually the very first temptation, the thing which says, I can do it myself. I can do it myself. I don't need the God Almighty. And here, Mrs. Eddy says, man cannot atone for himself. He needs something higher than himself, and so needs a higher sense than of himself. And that higher sense is divine principle love, which he needs. And so put it right by showing that we have to resist this temptation, that there is enough basic truth in us to atone for ourselves, and resist that temptation and bow our knees to the fact that the divine mind alone is big enough to atone with. Then comes the second subject, spirit. If we have decided inwardly that we cannot atone for ourselves, and that we accept the proposition of Mrs. Eddy that we need a higher sense of God in order to atone ourselves, then the temptation creeps in and says, all right, I will do that, but, and then comes in the but I may help that through another way. I may support that through another way. And it says, I may spiritualize by ritualistic worship, by the help of another way, you see. It is, and therefore Mrs. Eddy comes right in and says, at the beginning of the second subject, thou shalt have no other God before me. And says, don't think that we can fulfill the first subject of atonement by mingling it with an other method. And she enumerates, and she enumerates quite a few of these foreign methods which all believe that they help to atone in the spiritual. She says, she brings in there especially all those ritualistic methods. And she says, yes, we think that through being baptized, we become holier and more spiritual, that we become more acquainted with God, more atoned with God, that through partaking of the Eucharist, that alone that ritual can help us to atone, or that if we support the clergy, most people think by supporting the clergy, they get nearer to God, or that by observing the Sabbath, they certainly will open the gates of heaven for them. Or by making long prayers, she says, it's another indication that we think that helps to spiritualize. Then finally she says, no, only to obey the divine order helps you. She puts away all these temptations and says, no, there is first the proposition in mind that we must have a divine base. And the second proposition is keep that basis pure. Keep that atonement with that one basis pure and resist the temptation that we can help this spiritualization, this atonement, through something which is contrary to spiritualization, namely through ritualistic methods and orders and so on. Is that clear? How she brings in that theological temptation which says, why should I turn away from matter and only long towards the imperishable things of spirit? If I can achieve the entry into heaven through other means, through foreign means,